for the chairman and my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the patient waiting for Christ. When you think about the dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, there probably has never been a more dramatic conversion that occurred in the midday sun on that fateful day. It was not just that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to a man, but that the shattering revelation that came to the mind of the Apostle Paul came at a time when he was at the height of his determination to extinguish the way of Christ from the face of the earth. He was a man on a totally opposite course than following the Lord Jesus Christ, who was picked up by God and turned around and sent the other direction. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. A man who had compromised with the Sadducean high priest to obtain letters that he might destroy the way. A man travelling in the midday heat when others were resting in the shade. Pursuing the ecclesia far outside the land, even to foreign cities. A man creating havoc in the ecclesia as a raging wild bull, breathing hard against the disciples of Christ. A man who drove on in the midday sun with murder in his heart, intent on putting them to death, having dragged them back to Jerusalem for trial. A man driven by a zeal for his God that had become overbalanced by the words of Stephen that he could not resist. A man who had a nagging fear in his mind of what this new religion might mean to his position and prestige in the nation. A man who was zealous of the law and saw the threat that this posed to his love of Moses and the temple and the Jewish system of the tradition of the fathers. And here he was, a man who described himself as exceeding mad against the ecclesia, or as other translations put it, in wild fury and obsession that he might obliterate the all traces from the earth of those who sought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who was reacting instinctively against that which he felt threatened his inner castle of confidence, that which threatened the thing in which he placed his pride, that which gave him his reputation as the leading student in Jerusalem. He was reacting instinctively to try and destroy the evidence that he could not resist. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in that shattering revelation and turned him around utterly. Saul's conversion, brethren and sisters, was so dramatic because it was so opposite to what he wanted for himself. It was so foreign to his desire that he should become the builder of the faith he once destroyed, that he should become the nourisher of the saints, preaching the gospel in regions beyond. There was never more in human terms a man more unlikely to utterly change his ways and become the slave of all. You know, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, he describes the way the Lord took hold of him as being apprehended by Jesus Christ. And the word heading up behind somebody and grabbing hold of them, translated in other places as overtaken. He was overtaken by Jesus Christ. And here he was on his headlong course, and the Lord grabbed hold of him and turned him around and sent him in exactly the opposite direction. His conversion was not like most of us, brethren and sisters, who've grown up and drifted toward baptism. We found it perhaps hard to see the point of change in our lives. But to many of those who've come from outside, they would feel a great bondage, a bond with the Apostle Paul, in feeling the dramatic change in their lives. But perhaps not even dramatic as this man. He was a man who was, in his own mind, worthy of death. He realized that when the Lord appeared to him, that he was worthy to die. And yet he was alive. and his whole world began to fall apart. Everything he'd lived for in the past now needed to be rearranged. And the Lord sent him into the city. And he was placed there in the house of Judas, in the street called Straight, that the crooked things might be made straight in his mind. I will lead them, said the prophet, by the hand. I will bring the blind into a way they have not known. And I will make the crooked things straight in his mind, that eventually he might be a light to the Gentiles. And we can only imagine the trauma of those 3 days. As his whole mind restructured itself around a new sun in his solar system. And that which had blinded him physically illuminated him spiritually. And as he sat for 3 days in absolute darkness, light began to flood his soul. As he sat there, neither eating nor drinking, he was dead to the flesh, paying no attention to the normal things of life. For 3 days, like the Lord in the tomb, the old man died in Paul. And a mind once dominated by my own righteousness now reorganized itself around God's righteousness in Christ and learned to totally abhor itself. A mind that was confident once in the fact that he could keep the law blameless and was very conscious of his ability to live the works of the law, now began to despise itself. And there would have been many tears of remorse. Tremendous anger at his own stupidity. Enormous shame as he thought of what he'd done to the ecclesia in Jerusalem. The flashes going through his mind of the faces, some of them contorted in agony as he punished them in the synagogues, of the great fight of afflictions he'd put the Jerusalem ecclesia through as he made them gazing stocks. And of the faces of those that were carted away to be stoned. It would have all gone through his mind, brethren and sisters. The realization that in that ecclesia there were many orphans, children growing up without the parents that he'd put to death. That there were in prisons sisters in Christ Jesus, languishing away, cut off from their families, all because of his hand. And his stupidity. And then his mind began to work. To think about the one that had appeared to him. And the Lord gave him those 3 days for his mind to reorientate itself. And the man had grown up, like any Jewish child, with a great knowledge of the scriptures. The man who'd learned at the feet of Gamaliel, in his mind, an enormous mind as we later know it to be. And the scriptures began to reorganize themselves and to come into focus. And the words of Isaiah 53, the shadows of the law of Moses, Psalm 116 about the son of the handmaid, Psalm 69 about the one who was a stranger to his mother's brethren, and all the scriptures that were so familiar to the apostle now began to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it all fell into place. And the fact that Christ was alive began to underpin everything that Paul now realized he must believe and preach. And by the 3rd day, he was ready to begin his new course in life. And the time had come, and the Lord said to Ananias, "Go thy way, for behold, he prayeth." And you can imagine, brethren and sisters, after the first tremendous trauma and shock, that he spent those 72 hours reorganizing his thinking and working it out, realizing what it meant that Christ actually was alive and had confronted him, that by the 3rd day he was praying in a way that Paul had never prayed before in his life. The contrast would have been so great as compared to the Pharisee and the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He'd prayed much before, but he'd never prayed like this. And grief and shock had now given way to a determination to make amends. Paul now would accept whatever came his way in life without complaint. And on the third day, he heard someone coming into the house. And a hand was laid upon him, and he heard wonderful words. Terms that he'd heard the brethren use as he dragged them away to prison and to death. Brother Saul. You imagine hearing those first words, Brother Saul. And the Lord had showed him in a vision that a man called Ananias would come and to show him what he must do. And the voice comes, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And he arose and was baptized for the remission of his sins. Those five words of grace from a man whose name means the grace of Yahweh impressed upon Paul the power of the grace of God he had received in his life. The undeserved favour. No wonder he later wrote that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were enemies, God gave his Son. And he understood that he was one of the worst enemies of Christ. And yet Christ had died for him while he was opposed to the way of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And grace dominates his writings. How many times do we read at the opening and the closing of the epistles of Paul, Grace be unto you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And brethren and sisters, he never forgot the grace of God that had come into his life. And the change in Paul's thinking was dramatic. He describes it to us in Philippians 3 and verse 7, exactly how that everything that he'd put confidence in his past life now was to be counted as nothing compared to what he'd received in the grace of God. And he says there, but what things were gain to me? Things that had been the things he sought after in his past life. The acknowledgement of his fellows. His reputation as the best student of Gamaliel. His reputation as the up-and-coming leading rabbi in Jerusalem. The notoriety he gained by his persecution of the ecclesia. The righteousness which is of the law. The confidence he had that he was serving God and putting God in his debt. All those things that were gained to him, he counted loss that he might win Christ. And faced with the risen Lord, out of the window went self-righteousness, the respect and reputation he had in the nation. Out the window went the connections to his family, because it appears he was disinherited by his father and was poor for the much of the rest of his life. Out of the window went his standing in society. And we might say that was easy, brethren and sisters. And yet how hard do we find it to be different? How hard do we find it to live the life of following Christ? Don't you find yourself, like me, craving the acceptance of our fellows, often afraid to make the stand that we ought to make? And why, brethren and sisters? Because we're overconscious of what men might think of us. And whether it be in the neighbourhood, whether it be in our workplace, whether it be with the members of our family that are not in the truth, we all struggle with the problem of standing with Christ and forsaking our respect and esteem in the eyes of others if that is the price that is required to be paid. And Paul gave it all away. You imagine the taunts he would have suffered when he came back to Jerusalem, now preaching the faith he once destroyed. What would his companions of the synagogue of Cilicia said to him? How they would have mocked him. But it didn't matter. He was prepared to count all things lost that he might win Christ. And he goes on to say in extremely strong language in verse 8, I count all things lost that I might have the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he repeats himself three times. And just in case we missed the point, he says, I count them but vile refuse, that I might win Christ. And with Paul, brethren and sisters, there was no middle ground, no mediocrity, no half and half in the truth, no one face for Sunday morning, and a different face on Monday morning. And sadly, we all have that problem, don't we? We put on a different cloak to go to work on Monday morning. One that might keep acceptance in the eyes of our fellows. And opportunities to preach the truth slip by because we're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Not so with Paul, brethren and sisters. He realized it was the power of God unto salvation. He was impressed by the risen Christ. And he cared not what men would think of him. Just keep your hand in Philippians 3 and just go back to Galatians chapter 6. A tremendous exhortation for us to be courageous, brethren and sisters, in standing for Christ. And I don't just mean in a negative sense. You know, sometimes Christadelphians are only known in the workplace by what they won't do. The fact that they won't buy the lottery tickets. Or they won't go in the Melbourne Cup sweep. Sometimes that's the only time Christadelphians are identified, is by what they won't do. Would to God, brethren and sisters, we could be identified because of what we do do. Do you tell them about the fact that we have a positive family environment in which children are brought up and taught godly principles? Do you tell them that we have moral standards and we have a strong view on the immorality of the world? Do we tell them about the positive things that we're looking for at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they know us as people who are kind and sympathetic and of honest and virtuous character? That's what it means to stand with Christ. But it does mean, brethren and sisters, being prepared to forsake completely worrying about what this world thinks of us. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world was dead as far as Paul was concerned. He had no power upon him. He couldn't care less what they asked him to do. And he was dead to the world. And you see, brethren and sisters, that's the way we ought to be as we confront this morning the power of the risen Christ in our lives. Be prepared to count all things lost that we might win Christ. And I think all of us know, brethren and sisters, there are many times when by our inaction, when by the failure to speak the word in season, that we have shown ourselves to be ashamed of Christ and his words. And yet we're the ones that are going to have to face him. And when he stands again upon the earth, every one of us will want to be on his side then. Let us make sure, brethren and sisters, that the world is crucified to us. And Paul was a man who couldn't care less what the world now thought of him. He went back and he faced the Jews with courage. He took the taunts that were heaped upon him. As he stood before kings, they said, oh, Paul, you're mad, you're beside yourself. and there was not one hint of personal vindication in his reply. "I am not mad, O Festus, but I preach the words of sincerity and truth." And he spoke of righteousness and judgment to come, because the world had been crucified to him. There was no way they were going to embarrass him, because he had seen the risen Lord. And there was only one thing that dominated his mind, that he might win Christ and find acceptance in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would appear to him again at his second coming. And when you go on in Philippians chapter 3 into verse 10, brethren and sisters, we have what is really the heart of the spiritual dynamics of Paul. And verse 10 is extremely interesting, because Paul says that having counted this world as loss, there is one thing I want to do, and that is to win Christ. And then he defines it for us in verse 10 as exactly what that means. Not mine own righteousness that he had in the past, but that which comes from God. But in verse 10 he gets down to the nuts and bolts of what it is that drives him on in life. And he says there, that I may know him. And so there is a desire in Paul to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that word there, of course, the power of his resurrection, is the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamics, the driving force from within. And Paul wanted desperately to know that driving force in his life, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, that if by any means he might get to the resurrection. Now there's an order in those things, but on the surface there's something out of order. When you take it, we've got there Christ's sufferings, we've got Christ's death, we've got in verse 11 the ultimate resurrection from the dead. But did you notice that right at the start of verse 10, Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And that is correctly placed where it is, because the power of Christ's resurrection was the life that he lived. The dynamics of Christ's resurrection, the force, the reason that Christ was raised from the dead, was the life that he lived. It was the manifesting of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was the life of Christ, that ended in sufferings, that ended in death, that guaranteed his resurrection. And you see, it was those dynamics of his resurrection, the motive force that raised him from the grave, that Paul is desperate to get hold of in his life. Because if we can find, brethren and sisters, that power of life, then as he says in verse 11, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And you know, the word resurrection there, brethren and sisters, is not the normal word. It's actually ex anastasis. Whereas the Diagot translated it, the resurrection out of the dead ones. Every one of us is going to be at the resurrection of the dead. Whether we're worthy or unworthy, we will be there. But Paul wanted the better resurrection, the resurrection out of the dead ones, the changing of his vile body to be made like unto Christ's glorious body. He wanted more than just being at the resurrection. He wanted the resurrection out of the dead ones. And he was prepared, brethren and sisters, by any means, to seek after that resurrection. And for Paul, brethren and sisters, the resurrection of Christ was the dramatic turning point in his life that now refocused him upon the power of that resurrection. And I want you to just think for a moment in your minds of how much the power of the resurrection underpins the doctrines we know and believe. How much the resurrection of Christ is the basis and foundation of the things that we set our hope in. We know Paul's words in Acts chapter 17 that God will one day judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And what was the assurance? Raising him from the dead. We know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we look forward to the hope of the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And what is the guarantee, brethren and sisters? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so the dead in Christ shall rise first, and God shall send forth with him those who now sleep in the dust of the earth. What is the basis of our hope, brethren and sisters? Verse 21 of Philippians 3. That God shall change our vile body, our body of humiliation, like unto his glorious body. And Paul had seen that. He had in his mind, brethren and sisters, a very clear vision of what he wanted. And as his body faded away, and he felt the aches and the pains as he got up in the morning to go and preach the gospel, as they washed the stripes on his back, he longed for a new body, like unto the one he'd seen on the road to Damascus. And the resurrection of Christ is also a motive power to holiness. If ye be risen with Christ, said Paul, then seek those things which are above. And the resurrection of Christ, brethren and sisters, formed the now keystone of this man who went to incredible lengths to take that knowledge to every corner of the globe. And for you and I, brethren and sisters, the fact that Christ is alive, it gives us meaning as we go through life and we try and get over our failures. As we have a desperate need for the priesthood work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of forgiveness. You come to Romans chapter 4. And these are all writings of Paul concerning the value of the risen Christ in our lives. And you know, as much as we talk about the atonement, and as much, of course, as we realise that the atonement was required to show the righteousness of God, the necessity to put to death the thinking of the flesh, we ought never to lose sight of the balance of the equation of the atonement, that there was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which guaranteed his resurrection and his ongoing priesthood. Romans 4 and verse 24. The things concerning Abraham were written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that is God's righteousness, if we believe, and there's the if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. And there's the balanced statement of the atonement, brethren and sisters. He was delivered for our offences. He had to show that the flesh was rightly related to death. And God was honoured as the flesh was put to death. There was a declaration of God's righteousness in that. But we needed more than that, brethren and sisters. It was required that he be raised for our justification. And he now ever liveth to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. And as I said, these words come from the mind of a man who knew exactly what it was to be an enemy of Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The fact that he is alive, brethren and sisters, is just as important as the fact that he died. I want you to think about the power of that. In verse 9 we find the same thing. much more than being justified by his blood. That is, made righteous in the eyes of God. We are covered by his blood. But it doesn't save us eternally. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And so you see, there is an ongoing priesthood that is vital in the equation of the atonement. Think about it, brethren and sisters. To deliver us from death, finally, the Saviour had to do more than just die. He had to conquer death. If the Lord Jesus Christ had just died, he would have declared God's righteousness. But if he hadn't come out of the grave, death still would have had the victory. Death would have been the conqueror. But he did come out of the grave, brethren and sisters, and death was defeated. It had lost its power over the human race. Death hath no more dominion over him because he ever liveth. And you see, because he'd been a sinless sufferer, because he'd been a sinless sacrifice, the power of death over the human race was broken. And while it is true to say that Christ had to die for our sins, it is not the whole truth. Because if Christ had just died and not been raised, we would have been reconciled to God at our baptism and then left alone. We would have been alone from the day we were baptized. Yes, all our past sins could have been washed away in baptism. But the first time we made a mistake, we would have been on our own. Because we would not have had the ongoing priesthood for daily justification, for continuing mediation. And that's why, brethren and sisters, the resurrection of Christ was also a vital component of the atonement. Because God gave to us in him a living mediator, a continuing priesthood. God provided in raising him from the dead for the sins to come. Not just the past sins, as was the case under the law. You come to Hebrews chapter 7. Again, I believe, a writing of Paul. These are some of the things that flooded through his mind as he began to realize the enormity of what it meant to have seen the risen Christ. And he's making a comparison here to the law of Moses, comparing it to the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. But this man, that is Christ, because he continueth ever. You see, under the law of Moses, the priests had a limited term of office. They were limited by age. They were required to retire. They died. As he says in verse 23, they were not suffered to continue because of death. They got old, they wore out. But this man, he continueth ever, but he hath an unchangeable priesthood. Think about that, brethren and sisters. You know, there were many sincere Israelites under the law of Moses who desperately wanted to find justification with God. Think of the problem they faced in finding a mediator to take their offerings to God. And you might have a priest under the law whom you've grown to trust and love. Someone who you can confess your sins to in confidence. A sympathetic ear who would then pray to God for you and take your sacrifice within the temple. But the next day you came back, you find that he'd retired or that he'd died. And you've got no means of access to the Father. And the next fellow who comes along to hear your confession of sins is one of the sons of Eli. Or one of the sons of Samuel. Or Caiaphas. And you know that it's useless going through him. See, that was the dilemma of the Israelite under the law. They had a mortal priesthood. And you never knew what you were getting next. But in Christ, brethren and sisters, we have an unchangeable priesthood. The same priest that was there for Paul is there for you and I. And so he says in verse 25, wherefore, he is able also to save them eternally. Not just for sins of the past, he is able to save eternally those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's the power of our risen Christ Jesus, brethren and sisters. The fact that he sits upon the right hand on high. The fact that he's there to mediate between God and men. The fact that we can go to God through him and be forgiven, that we can receive the grace of God, is a power in our lives we ought never to forget. And we ought to thank our God, as we do on these Sunday mornings, for the fact that he has given his only beloved Son to fill that office, an unchangeable priesthood, raised for our justification, that we might be delivered from wrath through him, that we might be saved by his life, that we, brethren and sisters, might eventually win Christ and to spend eternity with him. And all of these things crystallized in the mind of this brilliant man Paul, as for 3 days he sat there upon the floor in the house of Judas. And he realized now that he was a prisoner of Christ. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, the servant of all, have no option but to follow this man in life and in death, that I might know the power of his resurrection, the dynamics working in me that worked in him, that guaranteed he would come out of the grave, have got to be in me. Come to Galatians chapter 2, brethren and sisters. You know, this is probably the most beautiful summary of the spiritual dynamics of Paul. In fact, our brother Carter summarized this passage this way. He said, this is the most moving spiritual biography ever written. And it is, brethren and sisters, this is powerful. Galatians 2 and verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, as it should read. I have been crucified with Christ. And Paul, brethren and sisters, in the act of conversion, in his baptism, crucified the old Saul. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And you know, there is a spiritual paradox here that we've all got to, brethren and sisters, cement in our minds. We are crucified unto the world, and the world to us. But we're alive. We're not just dead creatures, brethren and sisters. We're alive. Not the old person. Not the old Saul. But Christ liveth in me. And there's the spiritual dynamics of Paul, brethren and sisters. He was a man that was dominated by knowing his Lord Jesus Christ, by understanding the power that led to the life of Christ, being made conformable to his sufferings. A man that was prepared to go through the same anguish and pain, who could endure the injustice, the loneliness and the betrayal that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And at the same time, give. And give till it hurts, laying down his life for his friends. Never complaining about his lot in life. And you know, letting Christ live in us is very simple, brethren and sisters. It's having that giving spirit, the self-sacrificing spirit that is prepared to give up your time and your interests, what you would like to do to serve the Ecclesia. And you know, we live in a very selfish age, where everybody's got rights. Paul didn't have any rights. Christ didn't have any rights. They saw their life as a bondage, but a joyful bondage. And you and I are the same, brethren and sisters. That's what it means to allow Christ to live in us, to be prepared to lay down our life for the brethren, and to give ourselves in service till it hurts. And the life which I now live, says Paul, in the flesh, he was still in the flesh, but the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And all Paul did was to carry on that same spirit of giving. And that's why his motive, that's why his epitaph that he gave to the Ephesians was, I remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's the spirit of Christ, brethren and sisters. Be prepared to give. Be prepared to get outside of yourself and to extend yourself to others. And Paul gave unto the end. And in him, brethren and sisters, every thought and word and action was modelled upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his mind, the risen Christ was totally undeniable. The resurrection declared the Son of God with power. And yet, brethren and sisters, for us perhaps, it doesn't have that power. And that's why we come every week in the wisdom of God around this table. That we might remind ourselves as we take the bread, and particularly the wine, of the fact that Christ is alive. And we ask ourselves week by week what that really means to us. We haven't seen the risen Christ as Paul did. But then again, we're not asked to face the tremendous catalogue of sufferings, of the great things that he would suffer for Christ's sake. But we are asked, brethren and sisters, to believe. Blessed are they whom, having not seen, have believed. And you and I, brethren and sisters, must believe in the power of the resurrection in our lives, because though we haven't seen the Lord face to face, we have all the evidence that convinces us that Christ is alive. The empty tomb, the witnesses whose accounts we have, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, so opposite to his wants, the tremendous rise of the followers of Christ from a scattered band of fishermen, demoralized, to the state religion within 300 years. They turned the world upside down. And in every sense, Christianity rose with its founder. There is ample evidence, brethren and sisters, of the fact that Christ is alive. And you and I must take hold of the power of his resurrection. Come to Romans chapter 6. You know, a chapter we so often quote at baptismal meetings. And yet, brethren and sisters, there is here an exhortation to current holiness and sacrifice, to follow the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And we might ask the question, why did he say that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father? Because surely it was the power, the physical power of the Spirit that raised him from the dead. It was. But the reason that he raised from the dead was the glory of the Father. The fact that he came full of grace and truth, and we beheld the glory of the Father in Christ. That was the reason that he came out of the grave. That was the power of his resurrection. That was the dynamics of the fact that Christ is alive. because he lived the life that evidenced his heavenly Father. So he says, as Christ was raised by the glory that he showed in his life, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And there ought to be seen in us the impact of those who have believed in the risen Christ, that we are prepared to crucify this world and ourselves to the world, and to show them the positive virtues of being with Christ and having learned of him, to know him, brethren and sisters, and the power of his resurrection. And that power can be in us this morning. And as you, everyone, along with me, take that bread and wine this morning, brethren and sisters, to remember the grace of God, and to remind ourselves of our Saviour on high, interceding for us. Let's make sure we concentrate and visualise the Son of God at the right hand on high, and to remind ourselves what it means for our walk this week. You know, too often, brethren and sisters, we take the bread and wine as a matter of routine, and our minds wander. Let's just think of Paul this morning. Behold, he prayed. And try and gain some of the intensity of the way that he focused his mind around the Lord Jesus Christ as he sat in the house of Judas. Brethren and sisters, we have a great opportunity this morning. And as we always say, it may be the last. Let us make sure we seize hold of the power of the risen Christ. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you the power of his resurrection, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, our exhorting brother has prepared our minds. He has caused us to think upon the effect.